As we continue our study in this very convicting epistle. And tonight is when the conviction really comes down. When I say James chapter 3, I'm already convicted. Verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. See you later. No. For we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they might obey us, and we turn their whole bodies. Look also at the ship, although they are so large and driven by fierce wind, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who were made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt, water, and fresh. Let's pray. Father, we come, Lord, to your word tonight. We come, Lord, desiring to be made more like Jesus Christ. I think of his tongue. I think of his words. Lord, I'm reminded of the blessing they brought to you, the blessing they brought to mankind. God, I think of the disciples at times brought such truth forth, such blessing to the church. And at other times, Lord, we see their faults and their failures. We see Peter's denial with his tongue. We see Paul and Barnabas dividing with their tongues. We see issues, Lord, in our own lives because of our tongues. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, these weak, frail humans, as we, Lord, are your children filled with your Holy Spirit, to be those that, Lord, control the tongue. We know, Lord, your word says here clearly in James 3 that it's not only a mark, but a sign, Lord, an evidence of true maturity. Lord, I pray that you'd minister to our hearts. I pray you would help me, God, to really bring forth this word, Lord, tonight, Lord, with accuracy, clarity. God, I pray that the conviction of your Spirit would be here as you will. God, we pray that your mercy and grace would be here as well. For God, we all need it. We all start, Lord, this Bible study saying, Lord, we've already failed. We've already fallen short. And we need that grace. And so, Lord, teach us. Bring us to that place where we might build one another up with our words, that your words might be the words that flow from our hearts through our mouths. Lord, we know that our words are really, Lord, a window into our soul, into the depths of our hearts. I pray our hearts would be right, that our words might follow suit. Help us, Lord, to get there. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. The tongue, an unruly evil, and that it truly is. You know, I think about this passage, I think about that saying that maybe all of us said as kids. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is so untrue. That's the phrase a child will say in defense of a ridicule or something that comes against them. I think about how many kids have been hurt, have been destroyed by words that have been spoken to them. Maybe some of those are us, now adults, but really we're affected by those words that were spoken to us. You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 18, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Well, James here makes very clear that the tongue is very powerful. And if we could but control the tongue, we could control the entire body. If we control the tongue, we could find that we wouldn't stumble in other areas as well. It's an unruly evil. He says it's set on fire by hell itself. It's a world of unrighteousness or a world of iniquity. And how true that is. How much power there is in the tongue. Now, as we've been looking at the Epistle of James, we've talked about two forms of writing or two main sources that James probably got a lot of his material from. One of those being the Proverbs. The other one being the teachings of Jesus. And we find this topic and this issue all over the book of Proverbs. We as well find it in the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, as Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, he says some really powerful things. Matthew chapter 12, turn there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 34, Jesus says, brood of vipers, how can you be an evil? Speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How true that is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus touches on a real important point here. He says, you being evil, how can you speak good things? It's your heart. You know, in chapter 15, Jesus says this. He says in verse 11, he says, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then jump down to verse 15. He says there, Peter asking him to explain the parable. Verse 16, he says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Again, Matthew 15, we're now in verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands do not defile a man. And again, in the context, Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees. Why doesn't he go through the Jewish ceremonial washings? And Jesus begins to get to the root of the issue. Listen, it's not what we eat and how we eat. It's not what goes into the body which defiles, because that's what they thought it would be, spiritual defilement, to eat with unwashed hands. It might not be sanitary, but they aren't speaking of washed hands probably as you and I think. But it's a religious ceremonial washing. But it's what comes out. The heart. Back to chapter 12, that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, we don't have to judge one another. We can just listen to one another. Because we judge ourselves by our words that we speak. Our words are a lamp or a window, if you would, into our heart. That's really convicting and a little bit scary because we realize everyone knows what we say, and that means if we really follow this true, they know really who we are. And you know, Jesus goes on here in chapter 12 of Matthew to say a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, that's a heavy statement that Jesus just says. And again, in the natural, again, apart from the grace of God, apart from salvation, and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're all doomed for just what we have said. Not even what we have done, but just what we have said. And it reveals what Jeremiah said, that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. That every one of us find ourselves greatly in sin. It's so important for us to come here to the book of James tonight with an open heart and really a humble heart. And to realize that the word tonight for us is going to be very convicting for every one of us. James makes it clear. He says that it's all basically impossible to bridle the tongue. If you could, you could be a perfect man. And so all of us find ourselves in great need of this tongue of ours being bridled. Let's look at that epistle. Let's look at chapter 3 then. And again, just in the context, I want us to remember that James is dealing with true religion and false religion throughout the book. And again, the word religion is used in that real sense of the word, not what we've come up with today, the word religion, and has this idea in our minds of, you know, some ceremonial things we do. But true righteousness, the true righteous life, the true faith, as we saw there last week, the true faith. Here James makes it very clear as he goes on that true righteousness will be revealed through our speech. And he starts off with, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. Now again, James here is speaking to the church, to Christians. He's speaking to, again, Christians that are scattered abroad, that have gone out probably from Jerusalem, Christians that are Jews, that are amongst the dispersion in the Greco-Roman world. And they're there and they're caught up in life there, and they're involved in their little synagogues or their churches, as we would think. And James here says to those that might desire to teach the word, as he gets into the topic of the tongue, he says, think about it before you just jump into it. You know, I find that there's a lot of people that want to teach the word, and I've made it a goal of my life to discourage anyone that wants to teach the word from teaching the word. You say, boy, that's pretty harsh. Now, I know that there are those that are called to teach the word, and I know that nothing I can discourage them in will truly discourage them. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers, they call him the Prince of Preachers. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, which are really lectures that are taken from his pastor's college that he did, training up young men to be in the ministry. He says there, as he talks about the call, he says, if you can do anything else but preach, do it, and do it happily. If you could be, you know, an accountant, if you could, you know, bag groceries, if you, anything, you're fine doing anything else, do it, and do it with all your heart, and love God in it. And if you can, you're not called. And why does he say that? And basically, he tries to discourage people from becoming teachers. James is doing the same thing. James says, let not many. Hear that word, church. Let not many of you. And I find in youth and zeal, a lot of people want to teach. Like this, if I can teach the Word of God, then I can be used by God. And if I can't preach, then I can't be used. Now, there are some of you that don't want to teach. God bless you. The freedom you have, just, you know, hey, that's not something I'm looking for. It's not something I want to do. But then there's others of us that we have that desire. And that's not bad. It's not sin to want to teach. It's not what James is saying. Paul says to Timothy, when he gives qualifications of a pastor, of a bishop, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says there, it's good to desire the position of a bishop. You desire a good work. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work in 1 Timothy 3:1. So there it's obvious that there's a God-given desire to the position of a pastor, to want to teach. Now then Paul goes on to Timothy to explain some of the difficulties and the qualifications that are going to come with that. And if you study the Apostle Paul's life or any preacher of old, you find that their lives weren't the norm. They weren't easy. They were filled with many trials and tribulations and difficulties. And so there, Paul says, it's okay to have a desire. And here we find James saying, let not many. Didn't say don't let anyone, but it says let not many of you become teachers. So if you have that desire to want to teach and to preach, bring that often before the Lord and try to get out of it if you can. Now I say that, I'm not meaning rebel against God. I'm not saying disobey God. I'm saying walking with the Lord, laying your life down for Him, serving Him with all you have. And if you can get away from teaching, then God bless you. James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. There is great accountability when you begin to open your mouth. Now again, James is using this to launch in this topic of the tongue. That there's death and life in the power of the tongue. And if you're going to be one that goes up in the name of God and opens the Bible and says, this is what God says. Hey, you better really be sure this is what God says. I mean, it is something that you will stand before the Lord with. I'm probably preaching to myself. Often I think about the responsibility of opening God's Word here on Thursday night. I don't take it lightly. I don't just look at it like, well, it's another study. Let's go. Let's have fun. Let's, you know, teach the Word. If I could get out of teaching, I would do it. I would do it in a heartbeat. But I can't, because I can't do anything but teach God's Word. I've tried. And I've tried to square my way out through the years. And the Lord hasn't let me do that. It's a great accountability. We looked at the Hebrew text there in chapter 13, verse 17, where it says, obey those who rule over you, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Wow, that's a heavy word, to give an account to God for your souls. That you'll stand before the Lord and give an account for your life. I'll stand before the Lord and give an account for your life and hundreds of others and mine. That's heavy. I will give an account for how I led you and what I taught you and what I told you about God. Some people have gone to the place of preaching and teaching. And after some time, they've walked away saying, it's too much. You see, before you get there, you think it's just, you know, all the glory and the glamour and the excitement. And, you know, you're going to teach the Word. And maybe you have a lot of wrong mixed motives. And God then shows you that teaching isn't all what it's made to be. You're usually filled with people criticizing you and analyzing you. You know, I've got people maybe even tonight. Maybe someone came tonight here to sit back and to check it out and examine the text and the message and the way I deliver. They're watching my every move and, you know, listening to my every word, and I'm being judged. I'm being judged right now. And people come and they do that. And as soon as they find one point they might disagree with, or one point, you know, they question, that's what they'll bring to you. And so you go, and a young guy goes into ministry and thinks, man, this is going to be great. I'm going to teach the Word. He starts teaching the Word. He realizes how much, A, work it is if he's going to honestly, with integrity, teach the Scriptures. Work that no one else sees, that no one else really cares about. How many Saturdays of my life have been given over to the study of God's Word when everyone else was, you know, off at the beach and at picnics and birthdays and here and there. And when you start getting in it, you realize, whoa, I didn't know, you know, I didn't count these costs. Because I've got to study for 20 hours. Because I stand before God. You know, there's pastors today clicking and downloading sermons off of the internet. I mean, you can go and, you know, I get advertisements, free sermons. You know? And they're free for, yeah, you know, well, I'm going to start buying sermons now. And yeah, you got your whole sermon, you got the 3 points, they got the stories, the illustration, it's all there for you. Just a few, you know, maybe an hour or so preparation, maybe less than that, get it together and you go and you preach. And many pastors are buying into it. Many pastors are teaching like that. I just go, whoa. They're going to stand before God. I hope that what that sermon has in it is truth. I hope it's what the Bible really says. And so there is a great sacrifice that a man will make to stand before God's people and teach the Word. And there's a great accountability he has for what he says. And that's what James's point is. There's power. There's power in the tongue to destroy and to bring life. And there is a real sobriety, and if you're in that place, maybe even now, maybe you're in Bible college or some kind of school, or you're seeking the Lord, and you really feel like God has called you to teach, or maybe that's just kind of in the back of your mind and you're weighing through that. I want you to really, really take a long, long look at what it means to be a pastor. I've made it my goal as a pastor to take those that feel that call and to just let them know what the call is really about. And I don't want to sound like it's a bummer and like I'm miserable and every Saturday I'm so burdened I can't go to the park at the picnic and I have to study and, you know, and you know, make this big bummer burden. It's not a burden. If I didn't teach, I would be bummed because I'm called by the Lord to do that. And it's a joy. I find a greater joy on Thursdays and Saturdays than any other day of the week. And those are the days that I give myself entirely to study. And I get some studying in here or there. But, you know, the things that are a little more just I could do without are board meetings and, you know, staff meetings and administration and figuring this out and that. And there's so many things that come with being a pastor that people don't think. They just think, I'm going to go teach the Word and seek the Lord and, you know, pray. And, boy, that's the fun part. But that's not many times the majority of the part. And so there's an exhortation here that says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you're going to receive a stricter judgment. That judgment, obviously, is that judgment that's going to come at that final day. Now, we know that that judgment, according to other scriptures, is not a judgment unto condemnation. The King James Version renders this, receive a greater condemnation. And the word here is simply a judgment. That's what the word means. And it could be a favorable judgment, or it could be an unfavorable judgment. I guess depending on what you did with God's Word. There is going to be an account, without a doubt. And so, if the person is unsaved, which many false teachers are, which James deals with Peter deals with Paul deals with, throughout his epistles, with John's dealing with, much of the New Testament epistles are dealing with false teaching. And they're unsaved. In fact, Peter says, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about that those that bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. and bringing on them a swift destruction. Speaking of the false teacher being destroyed and ultimately going to hell, bringing in these heresies. And so for those that are false teachers and teaching things that aren't true, they're going to be judged in a greater capacity even amongst those that are going to hell because they led people astray. There's power in words. Today the Mormons are being led astray by words. The Jehovah Witnesses are being led astray by words. Think about that. On and on we could go through the different cults, the different religions of the world. They're being led astray by words. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, this verse always just really catches my attention. Verse 6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience." Wow. Because of empty words that have led people into an ungodly life, the wrath of God has come upon those that have followed those empty words. How important it is that we make sure that we are in the truth. That I make sure my views of the Scriptures are scriptural. Because you know what? Ultimately, I'm going to stand before God. I'm not going to stand before you. I'm not going to stand before a group of theologians. I'm not going to stand before my library and say, what's the most common view? I'm going to stand before the Lord. And I want to make sure that I, like Paul tells Timothy, have rightly divided the word of truth. That what I'm saying, that what I believe in my own life and what I teach from my mouth is truth. And that if you would follow it and you would take heed to it as I point you to the Scriptures, that it will change your life as well. And it's truth. And you can go to heaven with it. And it's life. And I want to make sure that I'm in the faith. I want to make sure that what I'm saying is true. Because many false prophets and false teachers are going to come. And so that's probably one of the clear direct contexts that James is saying here. Let not many of you become teacher, knowing that they will receive a stricter judgment. And so we've seen if it's an unsaved person that might profess that they're saved. James just finished chapter 2. We were there. We studied it. Faith without works is dead. They can say all day they believe in God. They can say all day these things are what God says. But if it's not true, it's not true. And if they don't have saving faith, they're not going to be saved. But if the person is saved, and he's just erring in different areas, and he decides, I'll be a teacher, and I'll be sloppy with the Word of God, and sloppy with my tongue, my words I'll just throw around and I'll just wield my words around, not realizing the effect they have because I'm a teacher. There's going to be a judgment that's going to come upon them. Now, not one towards condemnation, eternal judgment, eternal punishment, hell, but one there of really what Jesus makes very clear, what Paul makes very clear, the issue of rewards. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that each of us are going to be judged according to our works. What we call the judgment seat of Christ. So the non-believers will be before the great white throne judgment. And the believers will be before the judgment seat of Christ, which we can tell from studying the Scriptures is really the giving out of rewards. But Paul also says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it's going to be what is done in the body, whether good or bad. So it's not just what you did was good and I'll bless you, but it's the good and bad. And the bad is probably the taking away of rewards. Now again, we don't fully know what the rewards entail, what that really looks like. I talked about the other day, we're probably not going to be walking around heaven with my crown on down the streets of gold, you know, at my mansion. You know, that's kind of what our minds have pictured, you know, heaven is streets of gold and I go to prepare a mansion for you, and if I go, I'll come again, and you know, you'll return, and you've got a mansion, and you know, a big hot tub, and you know, you've got everything you've ever wanted. And you know, some people say, well, you know, I love surfing, so God's going to let me surf in heaven. And other guys, you know, you know, I love fishing, so I'm just going to fish for eternity. And I don't think so. Trust me, you aren't going to care about surfing in heaven. You're not going to care about catching smelly fish in heaven. No, I like to fish. So, you know, and on you go, whatever it is that you want. The throne of God's going to be there. And there is going to be a need for these rewards. There's going to be a blessing in them. Don't think God gives something out just in vain. And so, we have to be careful. And there's going to be some kind of judgment that's going to come upon those that are teaching this idea of them giving an account for the souls. And so, as a man approaches teaching God's Word, as a man approaches the pulpit, he ought to approach it with the greatest reverence and fear and trembling. Trembling as they come to the pulpit. You know, it was said of John Knox, one of the great reformers, it was said that the first time he was asked to preach, he prepared his message, he came to the pulpit, and he just wept and wept and wept. And he had to step down until he got a hold of himself. And then he came back and he presented his teaching. Because of the tremendous reality of and sobriety of the accountability that comes through preaching. Church, we need to be careful with our words. You know, a pastor has power in people's lives. And that power is not to be used for your own glory or for your own gain. But that power is to be used for God's glory and for God's gain. Meaning when I speak into someone's life, it probably means a little bit more to them if they recognize me as their pastor and if they have that godly respect than if their buddy spoke into their life. And as a pastor, and these are, I'm sharing from many mistakes. As a pastor, he has to be careful. And he has to recognize, okay, God has given me an authority, and I need not to use that for my own glory, but for God's glory. And I need now to build and strengthen and edify, realizing that I could just, with three words, put a smile on someone's face. Change the direction that they're going as they might be headed for destruction. I might be able to change it with a word, with encouragement. And do you realize, let's say you're not a pastor, let's say you don't plan on being a pastor, that every single child of God is called to teach at some degree. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teach them all things that I've commanded you. That's a commission for the church. That's not a commission just for teachers. We're all called to disciple. Now, you might not be in that place of a pulpit. And you might not be in that place of that pastoral authority. But all of us are called to disciple. And as we disciple, realize, and a lot of times you don't because you look at yourself as a sinner. Discipling a sinner. Sometimes you don't even look at it as discipleship. It's not like, here I am giving all this great wisdom. Because you don't really think you have wisdom. If really you're walking in humility and you really know who you are, that's how you feel. But realize, wait, this younger believer, let's say, does respect you. And if you're in any place of ministry, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're working in any kind of level, maybe it's with the junior highers, maybe with the high schoolers, maybe it's in the college group, maybe it's working in a convalescent home ministry, anything. Maybe it's working in a women's ministry or a men's ministry. And maybe you're not even teaching the word. Maybe you're just, you know, helping out. Listen, you are in that same kind of place. Maybe some will have different degrees of accountability, but ultimately you're all in that same kind of place where you have somewhat of some authority. Use it for God's glory. Don't let it scare you. Let it sober you. And then take it and humble yourself before the throne of God and begin to minister. James isn't saying everyone back away from ministry. He's not trying to scare us and say, don't ever say a thing about God because you'll be judged. I pray that our hearts would be so in tune with what God has for us, God's call upon our lives, that God would be able to use us, that we would be able to speak into people's lives. I pray we would make sure what we say is scriptural, is grounded in the Word. But I pray we would use whatever authority God might has given us to, maybe it's one person's life, that we would use it for His glory. Oh, if we would but see the effect that we can have in people's lives, we would find that people's lives would begin to be affected. And instead of looking at yourself as just a sinner purchased by the blood of Christ, realize that God very possibly has given you some kind of an authority in someone's life to speak. And when you do, do it with sobriety, but do it. Do it. And remember the power the tongue has. It can bring life. I pray all of us will leave tonight going, you know what? From this day forward, I'm going to do my very best under the power of the Holy Spirit to edify, to build up, to speak. I'm not just going to go, well, I'm never going to say a thing again. You know, cut my tongue out and I'll master my body. But I'm going to be careful. And I'm going to recognize that there's glory here. There's joy. Glory for God. Joy for the church. If I but just open my mouth and edify and build up and strengthen, God's given me that authority. He's given me His Word. I want to encourage and build up. Because there's power in words. There's power. And I want to do everything I can to make sure I never use words to tear down and to destroy. You know, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 says this. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Some of us talk too much. We say, oh, I spoke before I thought. And we need to be careful. Some of us speak out of frustration or zeal or passion. You know, one of the most, I would say, innocent but harmful things is speaking from zeal too quickly. Good heart. Loves God. But that emotion that is overwhelming them, that zeal, and they've always got something to say, and they always are going to speak. And I'll tell you what, I can remember back when I was a young believer, how many times I rebuked my pastor, I rebuked my parents, and I look back, I'm so ashamed, I want to put that, you know, under the carpet and not remember it. I mean, just thinking about it, I'm turning red of the things that I did. I can remember sitting my pastor down, who was an incredibly godly man. I mean, one of those kinds of guys that, I mean, his prayer life makes me look like I'm not even saved. He's incredibly godly, a man that seeks God like I don't think any of us really comprehend. I remember sitting him down and talking to him about his TV. It was too large, and it was, you know, he was really into football, and I just put my head down and just, poor carnal pastor, and had a word. Oh, it's from the Lord, you know. I had zeal, I had passion, I had right intent. But boy, I just kept talking and talking and talking, and sin wasn't lacking. You know, I think of the scripture there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, there in the first couple verses where it says, when you come into the house of the Lord, choose your words and make them few. You know, where there's a multitude of words, sin isn't going to be lacking. There's going to, and if you're a talker, you've got to be careful. It's good for you to step back.
You always got to say something. No, you don't. If you don't have, my mom would always say, you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Boy, how true that is. How wise that is. Oh, but I think I got something good to say. You know, it's okay to be quiet. How many times have you gotten in trouble because you just felt like you had to say something? And then once you said it, you wish you wouldn't have said anything. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I've been in that place. How many times as a pastor I've seen marriages and friendships and just people that just really regret now what they've said. Church, this word that James gives here is so crucial for us as a Christian. Let's jump in here in verse 2 of James 3 and try to get moving. It says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We all stumble in many things. Now, this is a really difficult statement. I mean, you got to really think. I mean, wait. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. God's word is telling us something that my mind doesn't fully comprehend. I challenge this verse in my mind. I say, come on. If you bridle the tongue, you're trying to tell me that you can be a perfect man. Now, the word perfect here, in the context especially, means maturity. It speaks of being brought to the end. It speaks of being completed. If you bridle the tongue, you're going to find that you're going to be a mature Christian. Isn't that what James is talking about? Christian maturity. Real evidence to real Christian life. True religion. And it's about bridling the tongue. We stumble in many things. And you know, it's interesting. As you think about all of the different sins you might stumble in, and right away you might not think, oh, if I was to be quiet, I wouldn't stumble because it might not directly deal with, let's say, gossip or slander or, you know, outburst of wrath, something that we very aware clearly that it's the words that we say. But as you go back, you realize that, you know what? You might not be able to do some of those things if you didn't speak a word. It really does affect so much of our lives, these tongues of ours, the words we speak, the things we say, how we get into situations, how we get involved in certain you know, situations in life. If we thought more and we stopped and we held our tongue and maybe made less commitments to certain things that we really weren't serious about, we would be, let's say, men and women of integrity. You know, as integrity really is usually based because of the, now there, it's more to that, it's the heart, but to the lack or the multitude of words. And we say this and we say that, think about all the things you've uttered in prayer. And there would just be so much more wisdom in our lives and so much more maturity in our lives if we just slow down a little bit, step back, think a little bit more, and choose our words carefully. James says that if you do that, you can find that you'll be a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now then he knows that we're going to, or his readers are going to challenge that. So he gives a few illustrations. And again, much similar to the teachings of Jesus, the style. In Jesus, when he taught, he said, don't worry about food and clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither spin or reap nor gather into barns, and yet they're fed. So Jesus uses natural illustrations to illustrate a point. What the people were familiar with, the birds, they're not worried. Don't worry about clothing. Look at the lilies of the field. They're clothed greater than Solomon and all of his glory were clothed. And so illustrations from nature, which James uses much like his brother Jesus. Indeed, verse 3, we put bits into horses' mouths that they might obey us. And we turn their whole bodies. Think about that. A horse is a large animal. Now, in James' day, many times the horses were used in chariot races. Think about a chariot race. Here's these chariots, these horses, and these men are going to race like we know of, you know, racing cars or motorcycles or something like that, you know, and we have accuracy and we have a, you know, we turn the wheel or the handlebars or whatever it might be, and we're racing and moving. The same thing they did with horses and chariots. And they were able to train this beast, this wild beast, by just putting a small piece of metal in its mouth. They were able to turn the whole entire beast. It would have affected the entire body of the horse. You know, I've always been a little bit scared of horses. I have to confess that. You know, when I walk behind... Now, give it, my parents have 6 horses. Okay, I didn't grow up with horses. My mom got married to my stepdad when I was about 19, but I lived there, and he's trains horses. That's what he did for many years for a living. You break them, you know, and put the bits for the first time in their mouths and the whole thing. And so I definitely got influenced around horses. And I still this day, you know, I respect horses. They're bigger than me. When I walk behind a horse, I walk way behind. You kind of think, Trent, you know, I see my daddy just walks right behind it. I'm thinking, whoa, distance, you know, keep my kids away. And I fear horses. I've been thrown off of horses, you know. I can remember in high school, my girlfriend rode horses, and I'd go riding with her, and, you know, they'd race horses, and they're these, you know, these little gals, they just kind of hook to the horse, and they just go, and, you know, my horse just follows their horse. Oh, great, I'm just, you know, flying all over, just hanging on for dear life. I needed to learn how to use that bit a little bit. And so, you know, it's a big beast. It can really, really hurt you. You can be killed by this horse. But by putting a bit in its mouth and knowing how to operate it a little bit, you can control these huge, large animals and change their whole demeanor. You know, it's amazing to me. I've watched my dad work with horses. And, you know, he usually gets the bad horse because he's the horse guy. So he gets on those horses and they start kicking and bucking. And he eventually, I'll never forget, we're out riding and we're out on the street. And the horse that he was on was a horse that no one really rode. That's why he was on it and not me. Thank God. I'd have been dead that day. And the horse starts bucking and spinning in circles, and he's on the middle of the street. And I'm thinking, we're dead, he's dead, it's over. And I'm just hoping my horse doesn't follow, because I don't know what to do. And he's got that horse, and he's got that bridle pulled back, and that bit in the mouth, and he's about to break the horse's neck. And he's just, you know, got that thing yanked and turned to the side, and in minutes, he had that horse as calm as could be. And I just sit there and just go, I respect that man. I'm so glad that wasn't me. But it was amazing to watch this wild horse tamed by a small leather rope and a metal bit. James says, think about it. Now, obviously, the culture that they lived in, they knew this far more than we would. James was writing today, he would talk about a car or something. But here we have the ability, James says, to bridle the whole body, to tame the whole body by a small bit. If you just take that tongue of yours and bring it into subjection to God and His Word and truth and righteousness, you'd be amazed how it will affect the rest of your body. How it will affect your attitude, how it will affect everything you are and who you are and how God uses you. He says then in verse 4, look also at the ship. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, and they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. You think too here, large ship. And that always amazes me. There's this huge ship and there's this little tiny rudder that just turns and the whole ship is turning because of it. And they're out in the fierce winds. And remember, when James was writing, they didn't have engines to move those ships. that had sails and rudders. And they're out there, and the fierce winds would move, but this little tiny member of that ship was able to control that massive ship. Even so, the tongue, verse 5, is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. I'm sure all of you are fresh in our minds as the fires that we dealt with not too long ago. Up in, you know, the mountains nearby, you know, when we were on the married couples retreat. My wife and I and another couple went on a drive. We were going to go seek the Lord, a place I used to go to Bible school up there. It was a where there was a creek and things. And so we started heading back. Well, it was one of the major areas that the fires hit. And as we drove through these neighborhoods, or once were neighborhoods, and just saw chimneys standing, and slabs of cement, and just piles and piles of rubble. And I can remember looking, there's a water heater, there's a bathtub, there's a toilet, there's someone's mattress spring, you know. It's just what's left over, just piles of it. And just to think, just a little spark, a little member, just a little cigarette butt or a little match could do this much damage. The fire department's out working with everything. They've got the planes and helicopters and fire crews, and the power that's in fire. But all it starts with is something very small, just a spark. Think about it. The power of the tongue to just destroy. But we don't recognize it. We think it's just a little member. It's not that big a deal. We don't really think about it. It's the last thing on our list to becoming mature Christians is dealing with the tongue. And it's on James's, it's on the top of his list. It's number one. It can do so much damage. It can also do so much good. And so he says, even so the tongue, a little member, it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue, it's like that. It's like this fire that just starts small, but it starts to spread. It's a world. Now there's the word for world. It's a universe, huge, of iniquity or of unrighteousness. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Think about that. There's a world of unrighteousness laid in the power of our words. Well, that's heavy. The tongue is so set amongst our members, it defiles, listen, the whole body. Back to the idea that the whole body can be tamed or affected by it. Here's the word defiled. It's very close in the Greek to the word in chapter 1, in verse 27, where it says to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that word unspotted or unstained. It's the word that speaks of stained. And you could translate it stained, defile. It defiles the whole body, this little member. Brothers and sisters, we need tonight to take heed to the Word of God. We need to see that we can defile our entire bodies and defile our church, because we are the church, by the power of the tongue. Because death and life lays in the power of the tongue. Or we could bring blessing and edification to the body of Christ and to each other if we but tame the tongue. It's set on fire, and sets on fire the course of nature. It's set on fire by nature. Naturally, your tongue will only defile. This is where we get to the concept of depravity, your sin nature. Your sin will bring defilement, and your sin is manifested so much through your tongue.
And he says here, the last phrase, and is set on fire by hell. The tongue is set on fire by hell. Well, think about that.
You know, outside of the city of Jerusalem, where we got the word Gehenna, hell, from, was just the valley of Gehenna. And today you can go there, and now it's a nice park. I walk through it and seek the Lord early in the morning in Jerusalem. It's fun. But in the days when the Bible was written, Old and New Testament, it was the trash dump. It was a place where they sacrificed babies to idols. It was a place where smoke was continuing to rise because they'd burn their trash. It was a place of pollution, a place of rank smells. It was a place of fire. This is what James is doing. Remember, James is from Jerusalem. James is writing from Jerusalem. Probably the people that James is writing to were once lived in Jerusalem. Think about that. It would be like me saying your tongue is like the city trash dump. You know, I've got a friend who has a picture. I don't know if he still does, but he used to in his car. Years ago, he had a picture of a pile of trash. And I said, "What is that?" And he says, "That reminds me of my heart." He had this picture in his car of a pile of trash. And he said, "That's my heart." You know, and it never left me. And I just think, well, that's what James is saying. Your tongue reveals your heart, and it's set on fire by hell. That's where we get again the word hell. Gehenna is from the trash dump. That's what it's just that's what it's set on fire by. That's what it looks like. That's what it smells like. That's what you're like. It's like a trash dump just came into the room and unloaded the trash and left. Church, we need to see some visual pictures, and James illustrates these pictures for us. And ultimately, what is James saying? That it's set on fire by the devil. How the devil can so use the tongue. Don't be deceived thinking because you're a Christian, the devil can't use you. Boy, how many times the devil's used me. Through my sin. Go ahead, sin. Yeah, say that. That's good. Yeah, I'll use that. I'll twist that. I'll hurt someone with that. Say that. Yeah. How many times the devil has used my words to destroy and to hurt? As a Christian, it's set on fire by hell, and I need to deal with it in that same severity. He goes on, verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." You know, Paul says, in quoting from Psalm 140, verse 3, he quotes that in Romans chapter 3, where he says that the poison of asp is under their lips, their mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. He begins to speak about their mouth being an open grave. He's quoting there in Romans chapter 3 about the defilement that the mouth brings, that the throat brings, that the tongue brings. Deadly poison. And he pictures it, quoting the Psalm 140 verse 3, pictures it as a poisonous snake. Now, you don't want to know what I think of snakes. For me, that really hits home. I'm like a poisonous viper, a snake. The word asp is a poisonous snake. Venom. That's what your tongue's like. It just lashes out. It just strikes. It's venom. That's what it is. And it leaves its mark and it brings forth death. Because the power of death and life are in the tongue. Well, how important it is, church, that we see this. Now, we look at verse 8 and we say, what hope is there for me? It says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Forget it. That's me. That's who I am. And again, that is who you are apart from the Holy Spirit. This is why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is why we need to allow the Holy Spirit to possess our lives, that His fruit might come forward, that His words might be spoken. Listen to this in the book of Ephesians. When we think about tongue, we think about this phrase in chapter 4 of Ephesians. It says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearer." And then listen to what it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." All of those things deal with the tongue. They're all manifested through the tongue. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And all of those are revealed and manifested through the tongue. The Holy Spirit is grieved in our lives when corrupt communication comes out of our mouth. Church, I pray that we would really understand that. That we would really see that, yes, apart from the Lord, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me to be mature. There's no hope for my body to be brought under the subjection to righteousness, because my tongue, it's an unruly evil. I agree with that. It's set on fire by the course of nature. It's set on fire by hell. I understand that. I've seen that. Most of us here that are honest today with our hearts and with ourselves, we can point time and time again where we said something that was absolutely destructive to someone else. And you know, the sad thing is, church, so many of us don't even know how much we have destroyed through the power of the tongue, because people didn't tell us. And you wonder why that relationship was destroyed and why that kind of dissolved and what really happened there. And if we were really to dig back, we might find because there was just some one thing we said. There was just something we said and it just began to eat at someone and hurt them. And the enemy came in and twisted it and used it. And maybe that wasn't our heart. Maybe that's not what we meant, but that's what came out and that's what's perceived. And people are hurt. And how desperately we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is the only answer for us when it comes to taming the tongue. When it comes to being a mature Christian. When it comes to really letting our faith be known. And again, let's put the whole book of James in context. True religion. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives his own heart, James says in James chapter 1, verse 26. True religion. You say with your tongue, "I believe God," but with your actions, you show you don't. James says your faith is dead. A test of our faith. Here's another form of test. What is it that I do with my tongue? With my words? How is it that I act? What is my life? What would you represent? Or what would I represent? Would I represent the bitter spring or the freshwater spring? When people are around you, do they have a sweet taste? Or do they walk away with a bitter taste? That's where he goes here in verse 9. "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse man who is made in the image of God." With this, think about that. That's so convicting. I mean, we can sit in here in a time of worship and we're blessing God with our lips. I can sit up here and preach and I'm blessing God with my lips. It doesn't take but 3 seconds we walk out that door. We're not even home. We're in the courtyard. We say something to someone. Maybe we say something sarcastic. Maybe we gossip. Maybe we just say something very unedifying. And we're up in the sanctuary blessing God and we're down there cursing man. Maybe we say, "I hate that person. I'm sick of them. This, that, and the other thing." And you're bitter and it starts coming out. And we bless God. In the same opening, we curse man who was made in the likeness of God. "These things ought not to be," James says.
Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. Verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. I think of this, and if I want to go back to Israel, where this was written, and try to think of what James might be speaking of, you've got to understand in the ancient culture, and this is one of the most exciting things when you do a trip to Israel, you begin to realize that these ancient cultures lived based on water source. They didn't build cities because it was a nice piece of property. They build cities because they got to find a spring. Because without water, man dies. So we're talking about something that sustains life. And so James uses this illustration. Now, if a well became bitter, the whole city would crumble. They would have to move. Leave your houses, everything, because if you don't have water, you don't live. And again, they didn't, you know, pipe in, you know, water like we do today, unless they were, you know, King Herod or something when he built these incredible aqueducts. But I think about a place where there's fresh water and salt water in Israel, and it's by the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is 33% salt content. Now, you don't realize how salty that is until you jump in it. And you float. You cannot drown in the Dead Sea unless someone knocked you out and put your face first and you floated across the water and drowned. You cannot drown in the Dead Sea. It's an amazing thing. But you don't want to get the water in your eyes. I mean, it is salty. If, you know, a guy just shaves and he goes out there, or a gal shaves her legs and jumps in, oh, get ready. It's an experience. I mean, it's salt. Nothing is alive there. Nothing. There's no fish. There's no algae. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. You know, and if you're a traveler, you're coming across basically desert. That's what's out there. You're coming through the Negev desert and you come up and you see this body of water and you go running up to it. Oh, that's the worst thing you could ever do. You want to talk about a bitter taste in your mouth. But you know, right by the Dead Sea, there's the spring there of En-Gedi. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, you can hike up into this canyon. And the Dead Sea, I'm telling you, it's dead and everything around it's dead. It's just dirt. And this is where the Judean wilderness is, where Jesus was tempted. It's just, there's nothing, bushes, there's really nothing there. Until you come to this one canyon that has the spring, the oasis of En-Gedi, where David hid out, and it's literally a freshwater spring that just comes out of the ground, and which then forms a huge series of waterfalls and a river. And it's, you go, and it's just like, wow, the Dead Sea is beautiful from here. You sit up there by the waterfall, it's cool, there's water to drink, you look down at the Dead Sea, and it's just a beautiful body of water. But you know what? That river runs into the Dead Sea. Once that river touches the Dead Sea, the water is defiled. Think about it. Out of the same mouth comes fresh water and salt water. These things can't be. Because you know what? As much fresh water that comes out of En-Gedi, that spring, how luscious and how beautiful, and everything around it is green and it's beautiful, and there's mountain goats, and it's just a beautiful place to you know, people go there in Israel to go swimming and to relax. Once that water that was at one time so sweet touches the salt water of the Dead Sea, it's so bitter. It's ruined. We can ruin all of the sweetness we've brought to people by speaking forth things that are unedifying, things that are destroying. We really need to think about it. You know, I can just kind of wash away. And I've seen this happen in my life. All the good that I do, all the good stuff, all the great things that maybe I've taught and said, set by one thing that's polluted with salt, it affects the entire thing. It's like the analogy of the leaven. And once the leaven enters, it just permeates. Once the fresh water hits the Dead Sea, it permeates. The same thing, the Jordan River comes into the Dead Sea, it's beautiful water, it hits, it's done. And it's death. We need to approach the Lord in a way that we realize, you know what, the tongue has incredible power. And if I'm really serious about being a Christian and about being righteous and walking in righteousness, I've got to deal with my tongue. And I can only do that by the power of the Spirit. I cannot do that through my own ability.